Okay, welcome to our study of the book of Acts. We are putting it at Acts chapter 10, verse 39, and we are on page 77 of the notes, and we are ready to go. But this is a crucial chapter. This is one of, if not the most important chapter in the book of Acts. And we're kind of just plugging in right in the middle, so let's back up and see what's been happening. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts is the account of an incident that involved Peter, who we know very well, one of the apostles, and a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, whose name is Cornelius. In the first 8 verses of chapter 10, God has prepared Cornelius's heart for this conversation with Peter. Cornelius, even though he's a Roman, a Gentile, he has been very much connected with the God of Israel. He has forsaken the heathen gods of the Romans, and yet he's not been willing to go all the way. He's not what's called a Jewish proselyte. He's what's called a God-fearer, a Gentile who has left the heathen gods and is praying to the God of the Bible, but did not go all the way to become a Jew. And his heart has been softened by the work of God in preparation for this. In the meantime, in verses 9 to 23, God has prepared Peter. Peter, of course, born Jewish, grew up Jewish, becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Certainly one of God's servants, saved by God's grace, but he still has all of the baggage that he grew up with concerning the law, concerning keeping the dietary law, and so on. And one of those taboos for him would be going to a Gentile house, eating a meal with a Gentile at their house, and so on. Let alone see this Gentile come to salvation and forgiveness of sin through Christ. And those taboos are going to break down in chapter 10. And it begins with God's preparation for Peter. He's in the city of Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean. And God gives him a vision. And it's kind of like a trance. And he sees a sheet come down from heaven. And on that sheet were animals, and these are animals that are on the list in the Old Testament of animals that the Jews were not to eat. They were called unclean animals, not because they had dirt on them, but because they were defiling to a Jew to eat them. Now, we saw that back in the Gospels, Jesus had said something very dramatic that the disciples, they just seemed to not pay much attention to. And that is that it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, but it's what comes out, in other words, from the heart. And in the Gospels, it says that when Jesus said that, he said and declared that all foods are clean. But that just seemed to have passed over everyone like water off a duck's back. And this has not made an impression on Peter. So here comes this vision of this sheet with these unclean animals, and God tells Peter, I want you to get up and kill and eat some of those animals. And Peter says, no, Lord, I can't do it. I've never, ever eaten anything unclean. And God said to him, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. Now, there was a lesson in this for Peter that went beyond eating unclean animals. And that is, what about people? What about people that the Jewish people would say are unclean in the same sense? That is, the Gentiles. God has said the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile has been broken down, and they are to be reached with the gospel as well. So all of that Peter hasn't processed yet, But he's heard that from God. And then all of a sudden, God tells him, you're going to have some visitors from the Roman general centurion Cornelius, and you are to go and share with Cornelius, a Gentile. And so Peter goes. So verses 9 to 23, God prepared him. Verses 23 to 36 is the meeting between Peter and Cornelius. And then in verses 34 through 36, we have the message. And the message is peace with God through Jesus. Peter just simply shares with him the simple message of the gospel of Christ. Now, in verses 37 to 43, the section that we are in, Peter lifted up Jesus as, and we saw, number one, a person anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Secondly, and this is the section we're coming to the end of, a person who overcame Satan and the effects of the curse of sin. So let's back up in our reading to verse 34 to get into verse 39, where we will start tonight. So Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." That was the bottom line lesson from that whole thing with the sheep and the animals that were unclean that God has cleansed. God has now said, go to Gentiles. There is no barrier. There is no poor partiality that is to be shown to Jew over Gentile. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The issue there is that whether they are Jew or Gentile doesn't make any difference. It's what's in the heart. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Oh, that's a great statement on the deity of Christ. Then verse 37, telling about Jesus, he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." Which, of course, then it was at that time that Jesus was baptized, and that was the beginning of his ministry. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that happened at his baptism. He went about doing good, doing all those miracles and so on, healing people, so on, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So there were the physical ailments that people had that were healed. There was also a huge amount of satanic oppression and demon possession, which when Jesus came to this earth, it's as if there was just an onslaught of demons and demonic activity on the earth. And Jesus had no problem dealing with that and freeing people from that. And that last phrase in verse 38, for God was with him. That was where his power was. Now, remember, Jesus is God, and he always has been God throughout all of eternity. But when he came to this earth, he humbled himself and became a man, and took upon himself all the traits of a human being, including not being able to do anything from our own power, but do it by God's power. That was part of his humbling himself. And so when it says that God was with him, it's a reminder that he did his miracles not by his power, which he could have done, but he laid that aside and took upon himself humanity, learned by personal experience what each one of us go through, and he depended upon the Lord for God's power to do his miracles, just as we need to depend upon the Lord. Now we come to verse 39, where we start new verses tonight. So then Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So Peter is using we there, referring to Peter and the other disciples. It did not include Cornelius, certainly, because Cornelius wasn't with Jesus. But Peter is pointing out that it's not just Peter who was an eyewitness. There were many other eyewitnesses. What were they eyewitnesses to? Well, for instance, Peter witnessed Jesus changing the water into wine. And then Peter would have drank some of it. Peter witnessed Jesus walking on the water. And then he remembered very well when Jesus called for him to come. And he wound up walking on the water until all of a sudden he looked down and then wondered, oh, I can't do this. And began to sink, and then the Lord saved him. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and Peter witnessed that, would have talked with Lazarus undoubtedly numerous times after that. Jesus had cast out demons, healed lepers. Peter witnessed all of those. Jesus had been transfigured. Remember, that refers to when he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and all of a sudden his appearance changed. His appearance reflected the very, very nature of God, with a brilliance, with a light, and something that no one else had ever seen. But it was part of the amazing things that he did in his earthly ministry. And Peter was a witness to that. So the point is that it wasn't just Peter, there were others that witnessed it. And if Peter is lying about Jesus and what he did, there's a whole generation of people out there that would rise up and say, now wait a minute, he's not telling the truth. But no one did that, because there was a whole host of witnesses to this. And so he says, we are witnesses of all that he did. Then we have number three concerning who Jesus was. He lifted Jesus up as, number three, a person who was killed in spite of his goodness. Look at the next part of verse 39. After having said he went about doing good and so on, you wouldn't expect that the next part of verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, we so often speak of the crucifixion, and we should, and we sing songs about the cross, and we should, and we speak of it as a cross, which is the terminology of the Bible, and yet here, it's not called a cross, it's called a tree. There is a reason for that. Peter is communicating the fact that when Jesus was killed, it wasn't just an execution. It wasn't just an inhumane punishment. But Jesus became a curse. Now, what does that have to do with a tree versus a cross? Hold on to Acts and turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, 13. Paul in Galatians points out something very important about the death of Christ that has its roots in the Old Testament law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Every person is under the curse of the law because we have not kept the law 100%. Therefore, we are under the judgment or curse of the law. But Christ became this curse for us, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. For us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Not a cross, although he was crucified on a cross, but here talking about a tree. Why a tree? Well, I won't read it, but I'll just point it out, and you can put the reference in your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. In the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, there was a law for the Jewish people that said when they had a criminal who had committed a crime that was worthy of death, and they executed, and usually the Jews executed by stoning the person to death. After the person had died, they were to take his body and hang it on a tree so that people could come by and they could see that there are consequences to sin and consequences to crime. And then the Bible used the terminology of that person, that criminal, being with their body being hung on the tree. The Bible in the Old Testament law used the terminology of that person was cursed. And that was a terrible curse of God. So, in the New Testament, as the apostles, such as Peter, are sharing about Christ, and the Apostle Paul is writing in a letter of the New Testament, they very deliberately use the term tree in regards to the crucifixion to tie it in with this fact in Deuteronomy that meant Jesus was cursed of God. And he took the curse of sin that should have come to us, and he took it upon himself. So it is a tremendous, tremendous concept of becoming a curse for us because he was on the tree. Now, can you imagine that people would do this to a man who went about doing good? Yes, you can if you understand the depravity of a sinful person. That a sinful person will even find it within themselves to crucify and make a curse a person such as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was God, and came about doing good. Because sinfulness cannot tolerate holiness. Sinfulness has to react against the holiness, and that's certainly what people did against Jesus. So it's quite a strong statement that he makes here. And so turning back to Acts chapter 10, he has just presented that truth about Christ. Then we have number 4, that he lifts Christ up as alive from the dead because God raised him after 3 days. And that's in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40. But, so here he is on the tree, a curse, become a curse, cursed of God. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. That's the victory of the resurrection, what God did in raising Christ from the dead. By the way, you have a verse such as this one that says that God raised him up. There are verses that talk about Jesus raised himself up, and then that the Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection. All three persons of the Godhead were involved. And so God raised him on the third day, not second, not fourth. Jesus, before it ever happened, had prophesied that on the third day, and he even made the statement as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so after 3 days, Jesus was raised from the dead. Sometimes people get you might say, hung up on, how could Jesus be in the tomb 3 days and three nights if he was crucified on Friday and then was raised on Sunday? And just 2 days ago, I read an interesting blog that was dealing with that question. And the answer is, according to Jewish reckoning of time and counting time, it's perfectly normal to be there part of a day or part of a night counts as the one day and so on. Well, what was unique in this blog that I had never thought about? The author pointed out the analogy. We, most of us in America, will tend to look at this like a Swiss watchmaker. He uses the illustration. and a Swiss watchmaker, very precise on time and so on. Well, we've got to have 3 24-hour periods and so on. But they didn't look at time that way in Bible days. First of all, they didn't have watches or clocks or anything like that where they could say precisely, it is now 23 minutes after 7. Their timekeeping was much more vague than that. And so to make the mistake of looking at it from the standpoint of a Swiss watchmaker rather than a Jewish person of that day, that gets, it's a whole different mentality. But the bottom line is, in the Jewish mentality of that day, so he's crucified on Friday and dies on Friday, so that's part of a day, and then he's put in the tomb, and Saturday begins on at sundown on Friday, and he's there, and then he's there until the sun has risen on Sunday morning, so you have got part of Sunday and you have all of Saturday and part of Friday. And that is a very acceptable Jewish way of counting time. But anyway, just saying that because he does make reference in verse 40 to the third day. So he made him to appear. Now, that is a significant statement by Peter, because starting at the very time of the resurrection, going all the way to today, there have been skeptics and false teachers who deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they will say, well, he was resurrected in the sense that the disciples had a hallucination, or it was just his spirit, it wasn't his body. They say all kinds of things. Well, Peter says none of that is true. It was a real body that on the third day God made him appear. A visible body was seen by those people. To the point that then in verse 41 he talks about witnesses saw him. He says, first of all, not to all the people but to us. One of the unique things about Jesus' appearances to people after the resurrection, and he appeared to more than 500 people after his resurrection, but every one of those people was a believer. Now, some people have criticized that and said, well, you would think that if he really wanted to give evidence that he was alive, he would have appeared to non-believers. But that's not the issue. The issue is that the non-believers had rejected him. And there is a truth in Scripture that a person that rejects, when they reject the light that they have, there comes a point where no further light is going to convince them. And so these people have seen and heard everything that Jesus did. And so the fact that he did not appear to a non-believer after the resurrection shows us they wouldn't have believed anyway. And so he gives blessing to those who believed and appeared to them. So he says, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses. And then he says, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And you have the account, a couple of accounts in the Gospels, of after the resurrection of Jesus eating and drinking. And the reason that that is pointed out is that a spirit cannot eat and drink. A ghost cannot eat and drink. It is a body that eats and drinks. So it is given as proof of his bodily resurrection from the dead. So Peter says, that includes Peter, saw him and ate with him and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So it's to Peter, it's an absolutely a verifiable fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, isn't it interesting how Satan always loves to obscure truth like that? So we have every year a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And what has Satan done? He has obscured it. First of all, it's called Easter. And the word Easter comes from the worship of a heathen goddess, Ishtar. And then Satan, I'm sure he has been thrilled through the years as the bunnies have come in and the eggs have come in and all of these other things where people don't even think about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that's not true of you. But when you look at the American culture as a whole, you know, they're wrapped up in ham dinner. It's always interesting, ham dinner at Passover. I don't know how that got started. And so it's ham dinners and Easter eggs and bunnies and all of that. Satan has a field day just to obscure, get people distracted from the truth. And of course, we have the same thing with Christmas coming up as well. But Peter says, he rose from the dead. Then number five, he lifts up Jesus as the final judge of every person. And that's verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus is either your Savior or your judge. And praise God that he is your Savior. For were he not your Savior, he would be your judge. And you would have nothing to stand on in the judgment. You would, you might say, well, there's my good works and so on. It's very interesting in the book of Revelation, in the description of the last judgment, it says the books were open and people's deeds were seen and all those good deeds will be seen. The problem is they're not good enough. They're not holy. They're not righteous. Even our good deeds are done with a heart that is full of pride and so on. And so there is no hope in a judgment before a holy God. So Jesus is the final judge of every person. Then we have number six, he lifts Jesus up as the source of God's forgiveness for our sins. And that's verse 43. So he's taken these few verses to talk about the historical record of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now he's going to announce the good news. And that's verse 43. It says, to him all the prophets bear witness. Old Testament prophets are what he's talking about here. Isaiah, such as Isaiah 53:11. Jeremiah, such as Jeremiah 31:34. Zechariah, such as Zechariah 13:1, and many others. All the prophets bear witness that everyone, Jew or Gentile, is his reason for including everyone, since that's an issue right now as he's standing before a Gentile, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. So that believing in Jesus is not just a mental assent like we believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. This believing in Jesus is not just a mental assent, but it is a trusting in. It's a reliance upon. What can we possibly have going for us that we would get to heaven and have our sins forgiven? It is that we are trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice as a substitute for us on the cross. And in that word believe, in Peter's preaching, there's also tied in repentance. And it's kind of two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning our back on sin. And when you turn your back on something, you turn towards something else. You're turning towards Christ and you're believing in him. So everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, through his name means that it's through the authority of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And that before the Father, he will confess our names. That your name as a believer, Father, this one is forgiven. This one is your child. And forgiveness, of course, is one of the greatest gifts that of the Bible that's described as being given to the children of God. There are so many pictures of forgiveness, especially in the Older Testament. One of the pictures of forgiveness is our sins are put behind God's back. And that word back in Hebrew is between the shoulder blades. And in the days before mirrors, that was part of your body that you could never see. And the point to the Jewish person in that whole concept was that your sins are no longer visible to God. Another place in the Old Testament talks about he will throw your sins into the deepest part of the sea. And in those days, they didn't have the means that we do to go into the very deep parts of the sea. You just couldn't reach that far. And he says, that's how far your sins are from God's point of view. Another place talks about they're blotted out. And today we could talk about they're deleted with the delete key and so on. It's a tremendous concept that our sins are forgiven. Now, apparently it is at this point that Cornelius and the others believed and received forgiveness. And the reason is, in verse 44, they are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And God does not give the Holy Spirit to a non-believer. So we can assume that when they heard this, their hearts they understood the truth, and that was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they believed, and they trusted, and they were forgiven. So what Peter has done here is given a very simple presentation of Christ and the gospel. Quite a bit different than what he gave on the day of Pentecost. It's different in style and so on. It's different than what he gave before the unbelieving Sanhedrin. Not different in the sense of a different gospel, but different in emphasis and in style and so on. And the reason is that God had prepared Cornelius' heart. And Cornelius's heart was the good soil. Remember the parable Jesus told about the sower sows the seed, and the seed is the word of God, and some of the seed falls on hard soil and some on thorny soil and so on, and rocky soil, and those don't have any lasting fruit. They may have some short-term fruit, but no lasting fruit. And it's the lasting fruit that speaks of the believer. And the good soil, only one out of the four soils is the good soil that produces believers, lasting fruit. Well, Cornelius, his heart is good soil. And so the simple gospel, the word of God has been given, and the Spirit has worked in his heart, and that seed has germinated, and he believes. Tremendous, tremendous truth of what's happened to Cornelius. Well, turning the page, we then come to number two, criticism against Peter. And, oh, wait a minute. I don't know how your sheets are, but my sheets got turned around. I had page 78 in place of 79. What we want is page 78. So, because we're going to verse 44. Okay. In verse 44 through chapter 11, verse 18, we have God's sign to the Jews and the controversy that erupted. Suppose you're having a birthday and I buy you a present that I know you really like. I give it to you And then I say, but before you can have this, there's one thing you have to do. Give me $50. Well, you're right to say that's not a gift. You're absolutely right. God has given us a gift of salvation. But shortly after the crucifixion, right here in the book of Acts, there was a group of Jewish believers. They are believers at this point. Later on in Galatians, after some years have gone by, the people that espouse this pretty much are not believers, but here they are. And they teach, yes, salvation is a gift, but you have to do your part. You have to, if you're a Gentile, you have to go and be circumcised. You have to go and put yourself under the law. And they said no Gentile could receive salvation without circumcision and becoming Jewish and the law. But God is making it clear in these verses that the gift of salvation comes to the believer with no strings attached. He does not ask us for a $50 check or anything else. And in verses 44 through 48, God demonstrates that truth by giving the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and these first Gentile believers. So we have, number one, God's sign to the Jews. And that's in verses 44 to 48. Cornelius doesn't need a sign, but the Jews need a sign. It's interesting, back in Isaiah, God had, through the prophet Isaiah, said that the Jews seek a sign. That's always been a trait of them. And they need a sign that this is really legitimate, that Cornelius can be a Christian and indeed has become a Christian. So, here comes the sign, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things. So, in the white space between these two verses, Cornelius has believed. Peter doesn't know that. And as he's continuing to go on, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father because Cornelius and the others have believed. So, while he is still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the triune Godhead. He's the comforter that Jesus promised in John 14, 15, 16, before Jesus went to the cross in the upper room. He promised the disciples that he's going to leave, but he will send them another comforter. Jesus was a comforter, and the word comforter literally means someone who comes alongside to encourage you and so on. Certainly Jesus did that, but physically he's not going to be doing that because physically his body's going to be in heaven. So he said, I'm sending you another comforter who will come alongside to encourage you. And so that comforter is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had come on the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. Now, there was a gap of time between when they believed and when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then, in Acts chapter 8, there were the Samaritans who believed, and there was a gap of time between when they believed and when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now we have the third group that are Gentiles. They have believed, but now it's different. It's not that there's a gap, but immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon them when they believe. And that is the pattern then for the Church of Jesus Christ from this point on. And there's scripture that talks about that. And I put in your notes here the fact that the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, such as Ezekiel 36:26. Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus in John 14:16-17, and promised by Jesus in John 7:37-39. And then it's taught in the epistles, which were written by Paul and Peter and so on. such as Romans 8, 9 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The promise that when we have Christ, we then receive the Holy Spirit. And if you have someone who does not have the Holy Spirit, then you would have to say that person is not a Christian. Because today, to believe on Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens here. So verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised. So these are Jewish believers who had come from Jerusalem, and they were very strong on the fact that, yes, we must believe in Jesus, but we've got to tell Gentiles they have to keep the Old Testament law. They have to give him that $50 check, as it were. So these believers from among the circumcised had come with Peter. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They said, how can this happen? And the answer is very clear how it can happen, because this is God's plan. And it was not God's plan that the Gentiles be put under the yoke of bondage of the Old Testament law. Well, then in verse 46, for they were hearing them. So how did they know that the Holy Spirit had come upon them? The Holy Spirit is invisible. They couldn't look inside and all of a sudden see some form of the Holy Spirit coming inside the person. How are they going to know that the Holy Spirit has come? There is going to be a sign concerning the Holy Spirit that is related to what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jewish believers. Back in Acts chapter 2, you remember that the Spirit of God gave them power to speak in tongues, and we saw that that's referring to other languages, languages that they had never studied, that they didn't know. And here they were speaking the message of God in these languages. Then, in Acts chapter 8, you had the same thing happen with the Samaritans. When they received the Holy Spirit, there was this sign. And that's why later, Paul in Corinthians, when he takes several chapters in Corinthians talking about the gift of speaking in tongues, he will say, tongues are for a sign. And it's all related to all of this that's going on here. So, they know that the Holy Spirit has come upon them because, verse 46, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So in other words, what they were saying in these languages was proclaiming the glory of God. Now, it's very clear in Acts chapter 2 that these tongues were human languages that these people didn't know. And the word tongues is literally the Greek word for languages. Well, what language would it be here? These are Gentiles from Rome. They would know Latin. They would know Greek. We assume they did not know Hebrew or Aramaic, the two languages that were the most common languages of the Jews in those days. So I would assume, I don't know for sure, but I would assume those are the languages that they were speaking in. They never studied them, they didn't know them. And here they are speaking these languages that Peter and the Jews that are with him would know and recognize that they are speaking of the glory of God. This is a sign to these Jews with Peter that the same Holy Spirit who came upon the Jews in Acts 2, came upon the Samaritans in Acts 8, has come upon the Gentiles in Acts 10. And it's a tremendous bearing witness to them. Then Peter declared, verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, what's behind this by Peter? We can read between the lines. Apparently, as Peter is talking with these Jewish believers, some of them must have been saying, oh, please don't baptize them, because, oh, this would be a travesty to baptize unclean Gentile people. But Peter is saying, now wait a minute. If they have been saved by the grace of God, and they have been gifted by God with the Holy Spirit, and that's been manifested by their speaking in these languages, who around here could possibly say, oh, but they can't be baptized? It just doesn't make sense. But apparently some people were not too excited about them being baptized. Now note what he doesn't tell them here. He does not tell the Gentile believers to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, what's the purpose of baptism? The purpose of baptism is a testimony to others, and it is an identification with Jesus Christ. A person, every Christian should be baptized, and this baptism is a testimony to believers and to non-believers alike that Jesus Christ has changed my life. I'm a Christian now. I'm going to follow him. I believe in him, and so on. It's a wonderful time of testimony. So Peter is encouraging that they need to be baptized, and nothing should stop that. And so in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I can understand that. They wanted some fellowship. These new Gentile believers, they are excited about their relationship with Jesus. They don't have anyone around them that has that same relationship. And so they are encouraging Peter and the others to stay. They can have some fellowship and some teaching. Undoubtedly, Peter taught them more about the life of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and so on. So this is a real change. The fact that they ask him to stay several days, and Peter does, says that this whole barrier between the Jew and the Gentile is breaking down, and that's exactly what God wanted, and that they are now having this fellowship together. This is the power of the gospel. Only the power of the gospel could change the prejudices that have been throughout the lifetimes of these on both sides of the equation. And it is the power of the gospel. And it happens all the time. Do you remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, the wonderful lady in Holland who she and her family hid Jews from the Nazis and so on, and then they were betrayed and arrested and sent to the concentration camp, and the rest of her family was killed, but Corrie ten Boom was spared. And years later, she met, when she was speaking somewhere, one of the prison guards, and he had become a Christian in the meantime. And he walked up to her when she was greeting people, and her natural reaction was, I can't love this man after all that he did. But he had been transformed, and she was transformed, and they wound up in fellowship. And that is the power of the gospel. Well, turning the page to page 79, now we come to that criticism against Peter, and that's in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So the news has sent shockwaves throughout the community of Jewish believers in Jesus. And what has happened is so significant that Luke is going to repeat the story here in chapter 11, because the situation is going to come where Peter is going to need to explain what has happened. So in effect, it gives us two chapters telling the same story. The Bible never wastes words. And so if something is repeated in the Bible, it must be for a reason. It is important. It's an important part of the Bible. So here are these people, and they hear this. So verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. So here again are these Jewish believers who do believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ for them, but believe that the Gentiles are going to have to submit themselves to the law. And the physical act of circumcision kind of is a summary of all that for a Jewish man to go through. So they criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with someone." And not only did that break their taboos, they said you will be defiled if you eat with a Gentile, but eating with someone, especially in the Middle East and still today, is a mark of acceptance and fellowship. And so this, of course, all reminds us of the significance of that vision that Peter had with the sheet coming down and the unclean animals and God saying that they are unclean. And in the same way, he has said that Gentiles are clean and you can enter into fellowship with them. So isn't it amazing, though, that instead of rejoicing over sinners coming to salvation, they're criticizing? We read in the Gospels, Jesus said that when a sinner comes to salvation, the angels in heaven rejoice. Now, there's a Southern Gospel song that says, when man first flew to the moon, the angels didn't get excited and rejoice. And when the first computer was invented, they didn't get excited and rejoice. But when a sinner repents and comes to salvation, Bible says, angels in heaven rejoice. Angels were rejoicing, but these Jewish believers were not rejoicing. They actually are very much like the older son in the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son went off and became very loose in his living and debauched living and so on. And he comes in repentance to his father, the father represents God in the parable. And just as the father rejoiced over the son and gave him the best robe and so on, so God the Father rejoices over a sinner. But then you have the brother of the prodigal son couldn't rejoice, refused to rejoice, and said, "Dad, you haven't given me a party like this. Don't you know what he has done? You can't do this for him." That's the attitude of these Jewish believers of the circumcision party. So we then come to number 3, the answer to the criticism against Peter. And that's in verses 11, or chapter 11, verses 4 to 17. That's probably a good place to stop rather than to start that. You know the general outline of how it's going to go, but it's going to be good to read it through Peter's eyes and with his words and so on. So again, we will not meet next week. It's the night before Thanksgiving. We'll have a Thanksgiving service. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick this up and continue on in this great, great section, very important section of the Word of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for being able to see this and to, in effect, relive what happened so long ago that was so crucial. And for those of us who are Gentiles, we thank you for including us in salvation. and starting it here with Cornelius. So, Father, as we go, we pray that you impress these things on our hearts and minds, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.